If you want to go ahead and turn over to Numbers chapter 23, we were in the middle of talking about Balaam, and we're just about to get into Balaam's content of Balaam's prophecy, really. So we're ready for lesson number 17, and question number 3 is where we'll pick up. Alrighty, we're going to go ahead and scoot through the rest of this lesson. I really would like to get into the Deuteronomy lesson and spend some time there. So forgive me if I observe the Passover, if you will, on some of these questions or at least parts of some of these questions. But let's go ahead and get into the content of Balaam's prophecies that he makes. Of course, remember that even though Balak desperately wanted him to, Balaam said, hey, I can't say anything other than the words that God gives me. And so just a brief tour of some of the words that God did give him in the first of his prophecies in Numbers 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Further on down in the chapter, I believe this is in his second prophecy. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man. This is verse 19. Nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And then finally, Numbers 24 in verse 5, beginning, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So just cherry-picking a few things from the longer portion of his prophecies there, just to get a feel for the kind of things that he said. Obviously not the kind of things that Balak was really hoping for with regard to the cursing that he was wanting Balaam to do of Israel. And I'll throw in some secondary messages here as well as Balaam goes on. This is still in Numbers 24, verse number 20. He has a word of condemnation for Amalek. Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. He has a word of sort of mixed blessing for the Kenites, who, if you recall, were the people of Reuel, or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. This is 24 verses 21 and 22. Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive? And Ashur being the god of the Assyrians, predicting that they would be carried away with the northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity. And then finally in chapter 24, 17 through 19 here, we have what is almost certainly a messianic prophecy, probably some blending with David here as well. But beginning in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So as I say, almost certainly a messianic prophecy there. Let's see, just a quick word of mention. We could look at Numbers 23, verses 13 and 14, and then also in 27, 28, how with each prophecy, Balak, of course, is not pleased with the results, and so he tries to move Balaam farther and farther away from Israel. Maybe if he can't see as much of him, he won't be able to keep spontaneously blessing him there. And of course, that does not work. And then, of course, Balak finally has it with Balaam and sends him away. Now, even though Balaam was not able to pronounce a curse upon Israel, how did he and the Moabites and the Midianites ultimately bring about a curse upon the children of Israel? Led them into sin. Specifically, right, which brings its own curse. So specifically to do what?
Commit fornication.
Yeah. Yeah, commit fornication with the Midianite women, draw them into idolatry, idolatrous practices with the Midianite women. And that, of course, you know, as you said, it brings its own curse, and God withdraws his protection from them. I should point out, let's see, I've lost it in my notes, of course. Yes. So notice back in Numbers 23, verse 21. I think this is interesting. Even though Balaam could not pronounce the curse upon Israel, if you will, he exposed what was the chink in Israel's armor there in verse 21. He, the Lord, that is, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And so that, the implication there is, were he to observe wickedness or sin in Israel, then he would not be with him. He would withdraw that protection. Of course, that's exactly what happens here. I want to throw something else in that Brent and I were talking about the other day, an observation that Brent made after class the other day. This was an implication that just flew right by me, so I wanted to share it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Had there been any iniquity in Jacob? Had there been any sin in Israel, any wickedness the last 40 years? Well, yeah, of course there had. But this is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God, that with those he had forgiven, the slate was clean. He observed no iniquity in them. So I thought that was a valuable observation, and one that had never had always escaped me.
But also, this is a new generation.
That's true. This is a new generation. it is, at least for the most part. We haven't gotten to the second census yet, and so they're, especially with the actions of this fellow who ends up provoking Phinehas's actions, I'm not so sure he might not have been some of the vestiges of that first generation, but certainly, to your point, by and large, this was a new generation. So then, as we move into question five here, so this is what prompts Phinehas' action, of course. One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. This was not at the beginning. This was after the consequences of what they had done were beginning to dawn on them. And so they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting because of what was going on here. So I've always thought that this was the audacity of this fellow, just to bring him, it seems like he means it to be a finger in the eye of Moses. Look what I'm about to do. I don't know what he thought was going to happen, but of course Phinehas does not take too kindly to that, and so then he kills him and this woman that he was with. And of course we see, as we move into, this is 25, verses 10 through 13, let me start in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So what we'll just, you know, reminder of some coming attractions here. When Eli is the high priest, it turns out that he is of the lineage of Ithamar. But then not only because of what Phinehas does here to exalt the line of Eleazar, but also what Eli does, what his sons do, ironically one of them also named Phinehas, and then what some of his descendants and relatives do, they dishonor the name of Ithamar. And so we'll see the line of Ithamar taking a less and less prominent role in the priesthood, and the line of Eleazar, specifically the line of Phinehas, will take a more prominent role. And then, of course, you can't help but point out here, Phinehas is a type of Christ. Here he is, he's turning away the wrath of God. Had he not stepped in, God, as much as admits, I would have consumed all of them. But then Phinehas is able to turn away that wrath. So then a quick note here on question number six. What did they discover when they did, at the Lord's direction, a second census of Israel?
No one left.
Yeah, so we had the sin at Acacia Grove there in chapter 25, and now in chapter 26 they conduct this census. And so I get the impression that there were still at least a few left of that original generation who were not yet dead, and they end up dying either in this plague here in Numbers chapter 25 or pardon me, in Numbers chapter 25, or you know, sometime in the very brief meantime between that incident and when they conducted this census. The new number, 601,730. Don't know why we don't have a song about that one, but anyway, there it is. Maybe you can commit that to memory. Alright, I think it's interesting that at the end of that, well, maybe not even at the end, but in the midst of that episode in Numbers 25, was, as we move into question number 7 here, the Lord speaks to Moses here in verse 17, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they have harassed you with their schemes. Pardon me. They have harassed you with their schemes in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed by in the day of the plague because of Peor. And then in Numbers 31, as we fast forward there, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, the Lord says. So here is the Lord himself. This is not Israel just getting righteously indignant and going in, taking vengeance upon the Moabites and the Midianites. But rather, God himself says, you go and harass the Midianites and you do this. This, they have brought this upon themselves. I will make one quick note. Balaam, Joshua tells us in chapter 13, verse 22, that Balaam was killed at this time when they go and attack the Midianites. But we have at the end of Numbers 24 that he had departed and returned to his place. And so a couple of possible explanations here. His place was a camp in the area, and therefore he was able to stick around long enough to hatch a plan with Balak, and therefore he was caught up in the Israelites' vengeance upon Midian. Or he went home but returned later in order to advise Balak in a different way. But for whatever reason, whatever departed and returned to his place means, Balaam was still back in the area so that he could suffer the punishment along with the Midianites that he helped advise there. All right, so let's see. What was the mistake that that the Israelite officers made after they had attacked the Midianites and were bringing back the spoil? And then what did they have to do to correct that?
Spared the women of Midian who had seduced them into harvest.
Right. So that they killed the men, but they brought the women back. And of course, Moses says, hey, these were the very ones. It wasn't the men who led the charge against you. It was these women who seduced you and caused you to sin. Why are you bringing them into your camp? And so then how do they rectify this problem?
Killed all the male children and all the women who had known a man.
Yeah, all the women who had known a man, as well as the male children. And it's interesting, too, if you look at this is chapter 31, verse 19. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain. Purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. So you think... There's a part of you that thinks, or maybe part of me, I'll say, that thinks, well, we're past the details of the law, and now we're going to move back into narrative. Oh, no. Moses is very sure to say, hey, there is a law that says how you have to behave here. Remember to observe that. All right. I'm going to go ahead and skip over number 9 and just ask you number 10. The officers brought a special offering from their personal take of the spoils. Why did they do that? What was the specific reason that they cited for why they made that special offering to the Lord? Yeah, not in that attack, not a single man died. So, you know, to Sam's point about saying this is a new generation, I think that the gratitude that we see to the point that they would want to make a special offering in recognition of the Lord's blessing of them in carrying out this judgment that the Lord directed against Midian. He allowed them to do so without losing a man. And so in gratitude, they make this offering, certainly setting themselves apart from their parents' generation in this act here. Now, of course, the tribes of Gad and Reuben say, hey, you know, we have conquered all these lands over here that used to belong to the, in fact, I'll go ahead and zoom in just a little bit. We've conquered all these lands over here that used to belong to the Amorites. Could we just sort of have that? And Moses has a concern about that. What is his concern?
That they will not go in and help their brethren.
Yeah. Can you blame him?
Yeah, it echoes Numbers 13.
Yeah, in fact, he echoes Numbers 13, right? So, can you blame him? He's been dealing with this for 40 years. Can you blame him for thinking, oh, I'm afraid you guys might have an ulterior motive here? And so, of course, what does he insist that they do? He agrees to it. You can have this land if... Yeah. You go with your brethren to the other side. You secure their land. Once that's all completely said and done, absolutely, you can come back over here and you can have this land. And they agree. It's kind of interesting. We have a couple of what appear to be misunderstandings with these tribes. We'll see another one at the end of Joshua that is similar in its tone, if you will. But they certainly agree. Yes, absolutely. We do not want to undermine the morale of our brethren, and so we will absolutely go and fight, and then we will take this land when that job is done. And of course, half of the tribe of Manasseh also enter into that with them. Kevin had made a comment about the cities of refuge. I know it's a bit of an eye chart. I was just not able to get them all on here and get it where you can read them all. But here is Bezer down in Reuben. They set aside at this point also. There's Ramoth Gilead in the far northeastern corner of Gad. And then finally in Manasseh, you've got Golan, at least where we think Golan is. So we've got these three cities of the Levites over here on the eastern side of the Jordan that they go ahead and Moses sets apart at this time. I'll go ahead and put the other ones up there. Kadesh at the top and Naphtali, Shechem in Manasseh in the middle on the western side of the Jordan, and then finally Hebron down there in Judah. And Kevin had made a comment about, hey, these cities were supposed to be, not too far away from any given point in Israel, so that the person who commits a homicide accidentally is able to flee to them. And so I did some rough calculations here, something like 22 miles between Golan and Ramoth Gilead. So if you're anywhere within Manasseh, you were probably within about 20 miles of one of these cities. About 50 miles between Bezer and Gad, so probably no more than about 25, maybe up to 30 miles if you were maybe a little closer, a little farther out this way. But then if that were the case, you might just cross over the Jordan and go to this one here. 45 miles between Hebron and Shechem. 63 miles is the longest distance we have between any two near cities, between Kadesh and Shechem. And then let's just say that we pick a point that's sort of remote from about the remotest point that I can find, from one of the cities of refuge was say, I threw this in here too. It's only about 50 miles in between. You got a river, maybe two rivers to cross, but it's only about 50 miles between Shechem on one side and Ramoth Gilead on the other. But let's say that, you're in Gaza. You're still only 42 miles away from Hebron. So could you make it in a day? Yeah, if you push yourself really hard and have some good transportation, you just might make it in a day. Thought I'd throw that in since Kevin had made a comment about that before. All right. Let's see here. So that's all I have for lesson number 17. Any questions or comments about lesson 17 before we move into 18 and do a whirlwind tour of Deuteronomy? Yes, sir.
The issue with Reuben and Gad, did they not initiate the fact that we will go before, and then Moses agreed to that?
I suppose I'd have to go back and reread it. My recollection is that they ask, and Moses immediately says, "Hey, wait a second. Why are you trying to undermine the morale of your brethren?" And then they say, "Oh, no, we're definitely going to go over and fight with them, but we really like this land over here and would rather have that." But I could be corrected. I may have overlooked or gotten the chronology backward.
Expressed his concern, and then it says, then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds and then we will go to war."
Oh yes, yes, yes. That's right. Yeah. So maybe I misspoke in the matter of who proffered the agreement. But yes, I think they were the ones who, when Moses expressed his concern, they definitely said, "Oh no, we'll go over," but finish my thought here. "We'll go over, but we'd like to claim this land once we're all said and done." Yes.
And that is how arguments should go. If they start with a misunderstanding, everybody listens and everybody's convinced. There's no mental inertia. Moses was completely and instantly satisfied with the truth.
Yeah, that's a good point. It comes out in this instance between Moses and the what would be the eastern tribes, but also I think it comes out maybe even a little more in the disagreement that they have at the end of Joshua when they're about to go back across the Jordan and they built that altar, and then here comes Eleazar with all of the with several men of war, as I recall, and says, "Hey, what you doing?" But as you say, they ask, they present their concerns. The eastern tribes say, "No, total misunderstanding. Here's the reason we did this." And as you say, it completely dispels the tension at that point. So yes, this is absolutely how disagreements ought to be handled. So a quick chronological note. I think that's what I've got up here first. No, pardon me. So I've given you a couple of outlines already. Here's another brief outline that Philip Owens has shared. So if you want to go chapter 1 through much of chapter 4, this first part is what God has done for Israel, sort of a historical retrospective. And then 444 through 2619, this is what God expects of Israel. We have a number of laws that are reviewed. And then finally, 27 through 34, what God will do for Israel. A number of predictions, promises of blessings if they're faithful, promises of cursings or curses if they're not. I know this is a bit of an eye chart, but this is something else that, and of course I'll have these slides on the website, but this is something else that's kind of interesting, I think, the way it lays out the topics. And so I won't go through all this, but you're welcome to take a look at it at your leisure on the website. So a quick note about timeline. We have 30 days of weeping from Moses in the middle of this, but where it starts out in the beginning of Deuteronomy is the 40th year, the 11th month, the first day. And then the next real time marker that we have is in Joshua when they cross the Jordan and all come up out of the river there. 41st year, first month, 10th day. So there's 70 days in there. There's a point in Joshua chapter 1 when he says, "Okay, in about 3 days we're going to cross over the Jordan here." So we've got something like 3 days to work with, backing up from year 41, first month, 10th day, when they cross over the Jordan. So back up 3 days, that gives us, if we take out 3 days and take out 30 days that they wept for Moses, these speeches of Moses, can't say exactly when he died, but these speeches of Moses took place sometime within that not quite 40 days. Starting on the 11th month and the 40th year on the first day of that month. All right. So some things that I see. Tell you what, before I give my thoughts, let me just ask you, considering the relationship of Moses and the children of Israel, what kind of things did you see in Deuteronomy? I know I didn't really assign you any particular reading. I don't know just how much time you had to read Deuteronomy, but from what you know about Deuteronomy and from what you had time to read in Deuteronomy, what are some lessons, some things that come to mind as you read? Remember? Okay. Yep.
There's so much repetition of what's happened and learn.
Mm-hmm.
Learn, you know, here's what happened, here's what you should learn.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So remember and learn. He covers their history in order to remind them of those things. Kevin?
If parents have been doing their job, Moses wouldn't have had to say half of that.
Okay. If parents had been doing their job, Moses might not have had to remind them so much. That's a good question, or a good point, rather. I'll touch on some of these things here in just a minute, too. Anything else? Sam?
Moses kind of reminds me of a father who, giving his last instructions to his family.
Mm, yeah.
Because he cares about them, he wants them to do well, and he's encouraging them, to press on them, to stay with the Lord.
Yeah. And think about this. Think about the weight that he feels. It reminds you of 2 Timothy. Paul, you get the impression Paul imagines this is probably his last letter. Same sort of feel we get from 2 Peter when he says, look, I'm about to put off this tent, but I'm going to remind you of some things. So Moses knows this is the last opportunity that he has. His time is running short, and so he's got to say all he wants to say in order to get through to the people, in order to convince them of the concern that he has for them. Anything else, Stephen?
A couple other phrases: be careful, and another prominent theme over and over.
I overlooked choose. I'm going to run be careful into the ground here in just a minute, but I overlooked choose. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, I set before you life and death. Choose. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? All right. Feel free to interrupt me if you have anything as we're going through. But just a quick note about Moses. Remember where we first met Moses. Okay, yes, he was a baby, but I mean after that, when he thought he was going to deliver Egypt on his own, didn't work out too well. And then when he's 80 years old and God appears to him in the burning bush and he says, I really just wish you'd send somebody else. And now we have Moses who, if you pay attention, sometimes it's a little hard to tell. Is Moses speaking or is God speaking? And one of the best examples, I think, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 11, we will see him just float from speaking of God in the third person, speaking for him in the first person, and then speaking of him in the third person again. This is Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. So he says, therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot, as a vegetable garden, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. So did you notice how he just slipped into speaking for the Lord? There was no thus says the Lord, that sort of thing. So the impression I get reading that is that Moses is completely in sync with God. It's not that Moses is in any way pretending to be God, but rather he has given these commandments so much, and he wants to impress upon them the very personal language and personal relationship that God wants to have with them. He starts speaking even in the first person as he's talking with them. let's see. So I'd say the main message is just he's pleading with them. Please, please be faithful. I counted 20, so to the be careful or take heed phrase, I counted 24, I'll say 24 passages. In some of them, we have the word or the phrase appear more than once. And so I won't show all of them to you. I've tried to select several, but not every single one of them. Starting in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. Both of those, that's the same word, the word shamar, if I'm saying it right. But it's this idea of being careful, taking heed, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. 5:32, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. 6:25, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. 8:1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. 11:16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Familiar verse. 16:12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. 17:19, he shall, speaking of the king, after he writes a copy of the law for himself, if he's following God's instructions, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. 24:8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully, both that take heed and carefully are that same word, carefully observe to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall, again, same word, be careful to do. 26:16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments, therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. 27:9 and 10, take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. 28:13, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. 32:46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. All right, so there are, that's not even all of them, but just like I said, I wanted to sort of run that into the ground. It comes up so much in Deuteronomy, it's frankly hard to miss. And also, let me note that, let me save that comment for just a little bit. You're familiar with 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the idea, it's, to me, at least, it's not entirely on its face clear exactly what he's getting at when he says the Lord our God is one. You had different Baals. You had different Astartes or different Ashtoreths. Or you had gods that maybe certain cities claimed. But there was more than one of them, or that's the idea that you got. Moses is saying the Lord our God, he's one. He is singular. He is distinct. There's no one else like him. There's not a Yahweh here and a Yahweh there. No, it's all the same God, and he rules over heaven and earth. A number of passages looking at God or presenting God as a loving husband and a father. So 27:9 and 10. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Similarly, 26 verses 18 and 19, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and he will set you high above the nations which he has made in praise and name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. And then, of course, when he says, when you do wrong, that's going to provoke me to jealousy, as a husband for his bride. The idea that he's a father. Do you thus deal? Now, by the way, unfortunately, most of these are presented more in the negative, but still it communicates, I think, the relationship that God was trying to get across here. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 and 32, 19 and 20. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters, children in whom is no faith. Nevertheless, God loves the people. And let me throw a couple more verses along those lines. He loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. And the one you're more familiar with probably. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God loves you, therefore you love the Lord. 7:9, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And the one I know you're all familiar with, you shall love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and pardon me, ahead of myself one more time. There we go. There it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, or your heart, your soul, and with all your strength. To Kevin's point, teach your children. A number of places where he says, look, please, you've got to teach these things to your children and your grandchildren. Every opportunity that you have, whether you're sitting with them, whether you're walking with them, lying down, rising up, whatever be the case. A couple of verses that teach the same sort of idea here. Hear and fear is something that comes up more than once in Deuteronomy. If your brother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend, secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall surely kill him. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. You shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil. Gather the people together in Deuteronomy 31, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Hear and fear the Lord, but don't fear the enemy. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og. 31 verses 3, 4, and 6. I guess that was 3 and 4, and then now down here in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Okay, just a couple more things. David showed us this in a sort of a similar passage in Leviticus, but notice in the blessings and cursings how there's a duality there. 28 verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. And then 28 verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. 28 verse 6, blessed when you come in, when you go out. Then 28:19, cursed shall you be when you come in, when you go out. Okay, obviously didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to, but just recall that Moses, of course, will die, but he appeals to God, give them a leader who can lead them in their continuing duty. And of course, he appoints Joshua. He appoints him before all the people. Eleazar takes part in that, and Joshua will take up the banner after Moses' death. And Marshall will pick up with that on Sunday. Thank you all for your kind comments and attention this quarter.